So authority, what do you think about when I say that? It's a loaded word. So many people resent any form of it in their lives. Or at least, they're only willing to sit under authority until it challenges their own freedoms or what they think is right. Just think about the current COVID climate. How much division there's been over the regulations of vaccines and restrictions on those who don't get it. Maybe you're feeling uncomfortable now just that I'm bringing this topic up. It's caused people to question their faith in the government and their authority. Well, in our story, Jesus is revealing that he has all authority. And just like the responses of people today to authority, there are some who will follow him and some who choose to reject Jesus. And the opening of chapter 2 is really a call to follow Jesus because he is Lord. Verse 1 sets up this call with a beautiful example of a group of four men who are willing to follow Jesus at all costs. Read verse 1 to 5 with me. When he entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway, and he was speaking the word to them. They came to him, bringing a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." In the narrative so far, Jesus' identity is being revealed. He's been declared the Son of God and the King of the Kingdom of God, which is at hand. Jesus proclaimed those words himself. And it's this kingdom that has been shown and vindicated, if you like, by Jesus' power to heal the sick, cast out demons, and to call the unlikeliest people to follow him. And this creates a hype. Like thunder piercing through the night sky, news travels everywhere. There's a buzz about this man named Jesus. Crowds flock to him. And it's no surprise that when Jesus re-enters his home at Capernaum, that news travels fast. "Hey, everyone, it's Jesus. He's in town. He's at his home address. Let's go." News brings a multitude of people into the house where he is to hear him speak the word. Just think about what that crowded room must have felt like. That passage tells us that there is not even room at the door. This isn't your typical Queenslander house with big spaces and a nice big backyard, space to really stretch out and feel comfortable. No, when it says there's no room at the door, it's packed like sardines. Crowds are probably being squeezed out into the alleyways. People were desperate to hear Jesus. But this didn't stop four men seeking Jesus. And what this little picture shows us in verses 1 to 12 is what it looks like to follow Jesus. And what was it driving them? Their faith. Faith that he could heal their friend's paralysis. And just look at the extent they go to get to Jesus. They came carrying a paralytic. Basically, he couldn't move, this man. Which is pretty crazy, actually. Like, how long have they been carrying him for? He didn't just walk to the house and then jump on a bed. He had to be brought to the house from somewhere. That's already incredible faith. Like, it's a big effort, considering that surely they would have known that it was a long shot to get close to Jesus with the crowds that he's drawing. But that doesn't quench their enthusiasm, does it? They're desperate. They have one goal, getting to Jesus. Nothing will stop them. They're tunnel visioned in their commitment. My eldest son is a bit like that. When he plays with Lego, he gets so focused. He can block out all other distractions, even his dad's voice when it's time to go to bed, because he has a single-minded devotion to the object in front of him. And this is really what the faith of these four men reveals. They have a single-minded devotion to Jesus, a wholehearted commitment to the object of their faith, Jesus himself. They see the crowds. "No worries, let's just get up on the roof." They scale the walls, shouldering their friend, who's no better than a dead weight, like carrying a sandbag rather than a sturdy box. Then they get to the roof, right where Jesus is. They can hear his voice and know that they're mere meters away. But now what? There's no roof access or manhole cover to get to Jesus. An electrician would be disappointed. What do? They literally dig out the roof. Now, first century Palestinian houses are usually flat. They're covered in a thick layer of mud, several inches thick. So when the passage says they were digging through the roof, they were literally digging through it. And this isn't cautionary digging. They didn't have time to inspect their mud under their fingernails or worry about a broken fingernail. This was more like dogs digging up the backyard. It was desperation. And then think about what's happening inside at this point. Like, surely there's dust dropping on Jesus' head, or like the people could surely see something happening on the roof. But the four men aren't worried about what people think. They have no shame. Their faith is unhindered. The last obstacle is to get down from the roof. So they rig up a MacGyver-type pulley system and lower down their friend with every bit of anticipation that Jesus will answer them. It's a blockbuster entrance. But what's more impressive is that their Jesus' response to them. He doesn't tell them off for ripping a hole in the roof of the house or tell them to wait outside like everyone else. He responds unexpectedly to the paralytic. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now just think about that for a minute. Did Jesus miss the point? Like, the disciples could have been thinking, this one's after healing. He's a paralytic. Maybe it's late, Jesus. I know it's been a big day. No, Jesus was on point. You see, he does far more for the man than he was expecting. Because when he says, your sins are forgiven, he's not saying that his paralysis is the result of a certain sin that the man committed. We shouldn't think that about his words. He's actually acknowledging that what this man really needs is a spiritual healing. The real problem since the Garden of Eden, since the fall of humanity in Adam and Eve, has been the entrance into this world of sin, causing death, decay, and suffering. And this is what Jesus comes to deal with. It's like if I just clean up the leaking water coming out of my cracked drain pipe, well, that's a good temporary solution. It doesn't deal with the original problem. What I need to do is replace the pipe. And what Jesus does is fix the original problem. He forgives sins. And I wonder if we grasp the gravity of this, because I think we often think that physical healings and miraculous displays that change the very order in nature would somehow be greater displays of God's power and authority and would draw us closer to God than what we already have in Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Don't get me wrong, God cares about the physical and the spiritual in the world. But for him to forgive sins is dealing not only with the effects in this world, but dealing with the root issue. And that is truly miraculous. It's no wonder that following Jesus and having faith in him is a safe and a good and a beautiful object to put our faith in. Following Jesus is really the hope that we need, because he can deal with our biggest problem, our sin. Do we realize what it means for Jesus to forgive our sins? Our sin that causes separation between us and God, putting us under his condemnation, the same sin that is the root cause of all the issues and trials that we face in this life. Jesus can forgive that. But not only forgive it, he comes to deal with it. This is really the hope of the Gospels, that Jesus didn't just come to band-aid the effects of sin so that it could just keep leaking and raining on this earth. No, Jesus will actually die to sin and be raised again, conquering sin and its effects, death, so that the issue could be dealt with, so that based on his sacrifice, he could actually forgive sin on his own account. That's good news. And while sin is still present, both in this world and in us, we have a hope that it doesn't reign in us anymore when we put our trust in him. And this story is a snapshot of the kingdom in its fullness, when it will be fully consummated, when sin will be gone forever. That's what we're looking forward to. And we can be assured of that great hope because Jesus has already won the victory on the cross. That is someone worth following. But there's a question lingering in the air, isn't there? How could Jesus forgive sin? I mean, forgiveness can only be offered by someone who has been wronged against. And I think we know this, because when we get into an argument with someone and we say, I forgive you, to the person who doesn't believe that they've been in the wrong, what is the likely response? We blow up, we say, you can't forgive me. At that point, we are expressing something quite profound. We're acknowledging that to offer forgiveness is also to say, you committed a wrong and it's against me. and therefore I can offer forgiveness to you. We get angry because we don't think we have wronged the person. Hope you understand that. So when Jesus says, I forgive you your sins, he's saying that the sin that has been committed is against him. And this is communicating something about Jesus' identity, that he is God, that he is God. Read with me. But some of the scribes were sitting there, verse 6 to 12, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves and said to them, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Immediately he got up, took the mat and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus' forgiving sins causes issues for both the scribes and the Pharisees, both religious leaders who were the authorities on interpreting the scriptures and the law. They responded to Jesus' claim to forgive sins with the truthful statement, who can forgive sins but God alone? Or a more literal translation, God is one. Any Jew knowing their Old Testament understands that Deuteronomy 6 says that God is one, and it is only God who can forgive sins. To claim to be God is nothing short than a punishable offense, even to the point of death. So when Jesus says he can forgive, you can see why their hearts are so troubled, can't you? Why is it? Because if Jesus is claiming to forgive sins, that he's been wronged, that's nothing short of a claim to divinity, a claim to be God. And they think he's blaspheming. The claim causes an explosion of retaliation. But they don't actually say anything. Their retaliation and questioning is internal in their hearts. But Jesus, miraculously, hears their inner questioning, answering with an unlikely response. What is easier? To forgive sins? Sorry about that. Yeah, what is easier? To forgive sins or heal the man? How might you answer that? We might think that to forgive sins would be easier. But to forgive sins is nothing short of claiming to be the author and sustainer of the whole of creation. It's claiming to have the power to forgive an eternal punishment of sin, to offer salvation and eternal rest. It's actually an extremely bold claim and an impossible thing to say unless you were God. Basically, both the claim to forgive and heal the paralytic were equally not easy. They were both impossible to do unless you were truly God. And Jesus' words would have had a sting in the scribes' hearts. These authority figures could do neither. But again, look how Jesus responds. In mercy, he is able to prove his authority and also show his kindness to the paralytic by healing him physically. Jesus cares about the whole person. He cares about the spiritual and the physical, both the root issue and its effects. But his main purpose in healing is said in verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. His purpose in this healing is so that they would know that he had authority. Only one who is God could claim to have such authority. It's actually ironic because the scribes who taught people how to interpret the law thought that they had authority. They were being shown and spoken to from the very one who gave the law and embodied it. Jesus not only had authority to interpret the law, he had authority over the law. It would be like arguing about the rules of Monopoly to the one who designed the game, thinking that you know better than he does. Jesus was the very one who gave the word and was the word made flesh. His authority was over the word and it was over the people in front of him. Their response should have been to bow down and worship, to follow him. They should have understood that when he said the Son of Man, which is a term given in Daniel chapter 7, an Old Testament writer, that the passage prophesied that one would come like the Son of Man, one where everyone should respond by serving him. This was the prophecy in Daniel 7. So when he says Son of Man, he's fulfilling that. The scribes who knew the scriptures should have understood, but instead of worshiping and following Jesus, they hardened their hearts to him. And this is important, because there really is only two responses to Jesus' authority. Submit to him and follow him like the four men, will go on rejecting Jesus and hardening our hearts against him. And the religious leaders continue to take the second option. For when Jesus calls Levi to follow him and eat with him, the scribes continue to harden their hearts. They can't understand. They can't understand how he could eat with these type of people. The very people who were seen as the lowest of society. The tax collectors, they profited from Roman occupation by collecting taxes on behalf of Rome. And the morally unclean people, the sinners. Both dregs of society. Traitors is how the Jewish people saw them, and unclean, the sinners. The Pharisees always separated themselves from people like this. In fact, the Pharisee word means to be separated. But not Jesus. This is who Jesus dines with. The lowliest people. I'm stunned by this, actually. Like, the ones that he calls and they follow are the outcasts. He not only forgives people like this, he saves them from their sinful state, and he befriends sinners. He eats with them. While the Pharisees stood back and judged, Jesus drew near to them and saved them by his grace, transforming their lives and brought them into his family. He doesn't distance himself from people like this. And isn't that encouragement to us who are broken and feel unworthy, unclean, and ashamed, that Jesus draws near to us? And doesn't that challenge who we welcome into our homes and proclaim the gospel to? But what Jesus shows us in response to the Pharisees in verse 17 is profound. It says, when Jesus heard this, he told them, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." You know, I don't go to my local doctors that much. I've increased my visitation lately because of having children. But the only reason I'm going there is because there's something wrong with either me or my family medically. I actually can't stand the place. The thought of needles and open wounds makes me pretty queasy. So when I go to the doctors, I am definitely sick. I'm not just going for a good time, and I wouldn't just go willy-nilly. So when Jesus says he didn't come to call the righteous but sinners, he is saying that it's the sinners who are the sick ones. And they're not just going to the doctor for the sake of it. No, they need a doctor. There is dire need of help. He's saying that this is why he came, for the sinners, the sick ones. People like the paralytic, whose root issue was his need to be forgiven his sins. For people like Levi and the others who feasted with Jesus, the ones who needed saving because they were sinners. They were sick. They knew they needed Jesus. And that's why they came to him. But on the flip side, there's actually a bit of irony here, because when he says he didn't come to call the righteous, he could be referring to the Pharisees and scribes. It's not saying that they were right before God, but that they had a righteousness of their own, according to their own religious practices. The irony is that they were actually the sickest of all, really. And they just couldn't see that they were blinded to their own sickness, their own sin. They had no idea that they needed to go to the doctor. They were so hard-hearted in their observance of the law as a means of righteousness that they were blinded to their need for Jesus. Despite their knowledge of scriptures, they hadn't understood that scriptures were always pointing forward to this Jesus right in front of them, who would fulfill all righteousness. They didn't want Jesus, and they didn't want his authority over their lives. They were more concerned with their own status and authority. They were governing themselves. And it's not just them who are like this. It's people of our day, the likes of the great atheists of our day, Hitchens and Dawkins, people who have considered the evidence of Jesus, who claim that there is no God, or others who say that Jesus was just a good man or another prophet. It's nothing less than claiming that God doesn't govern this earth. It's me and my interpretation of the facts that govern my life. God doesn't have authority. I have authority. That his word can't be trusted. That Jesus is not Lord of my life. It's a train of thought straight from Satan. It's what Eve was tempted to believe, and it continues to plague humanity and will continue until Jesus returns. But how does it get to this? I doubt even Dawkins came to his convictions overnight. There's a process in this passage. It's really what it's showing us is that this hard-hearted rebellion strengthened, it festered and grew It began with questioning the lordship of Christ until it no longer became questioning but outright rebellion. In these next series of illustrations, we see the Pharisees' growing animosity towards the authority of Jesus. You might remember the fire warning signs around Ipswich. They're particularly useful during droughts. I don't know if you remember, there's like a coloured wheel, and on one side of the wheel there's a low chance, and on the other side there's a high chance of bushfire with a big dial that is moved as the risk increases. Does anyone know what I'm talking about here? Yeah. Well, the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus throughout these encounters moves the dial from being reasonable all the way to psychopathic against him. These stories are not so much about how we should fast or use the Sabbath, but they show us the Pharisees' hard-hearted rejection of Jesus. Verse 18 to 24 says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and asked him, 'Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast?' Jesus said to them, 'The wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skin and the wine is lost as well as the skins. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins.' On the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to make their way, picking some heads of grain. Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Three encounters of opposition to Jesus, two regarding the Sabbath and one about fasting. And what we see here is Jesus continues to explain his identity as God and therefore Lord of all. The first presenting issue is fasting. And while fasting is not a bad thing to do, there's warrant to fasting, and we see evidence of that here, for John's disciples fasted. But there is a time when it's not appropriate to fast, and that's during a time of celebration. And when Jesus is questioned about his disciples not fasting, he gives an incredible response. He says, "You don't fast when the bridegroom is with you." Basically, you don't fast at a wedding. You don't fast at a wedding. That's a time for celebration. It's a time when we rejoice. We celebrate the union of a husband and wife. That's an inappropriate time to be fasting. Because fasting in the Old Testament was usually associated with repentance and mourning. Weddings are times for celebration, not mourning. But since Jesus is explaining why his disciples don't fast, he's saying something profound. He is the bridegroom. And since he was present, it wasn't a time for fasting, but a time for celebration. But it goes deeper than that. In Isaiah and Hosea, two Old Testament writers, they prophesied that God would come as a bridegroom to Israel. God would come as a bridegroom to Israel. So when Jesus said he is bridegroom, he is identifying himself once again as God, Israel's Savior. And we really have to understand this to understand the next illustrations about patches and wineskins. Because if the Pharisees are still fasting, it's because they haven't understood that God is with them in Jesus. Fasting became a legalistic practice for them. It was a ritual that they performed, a regimented practice that went beyond what was prescribed in the law. It became a showy performance of their sanctity. We see that towards the end of Mark. And this is how we should make sense of the illustration of the unshrunk cloth and the wineskins. What Jesus is saying is a rebuke on the Pharisees, their religious practices, ones who are hardening their hearts to Jesus. Their religious practices and their legalistic observance of the law was so fixed that they had no room to make for Jesus. Their religious practices were like old garments. They were living by their traditions, the old ways. They were shrunken. And you know what happens when you add a new piece of unshrunk cloth to a shrunken cloth? I wasn't actually sure. I had to research this. But it's that when the new piece begins to shrink, the old shrunk cloth has no give in it. It's already done its shrinking. And so the new piece breaks away from the old. And the same thing happens when you add wine to old wineskins. When the wine begins to ferment, bubbling away, making the wine, the gases begin to make the wineskin expand. And all that happens is the skin bursts and the wine comes out. My wife, I've asked her about this illustration, so we're all good. My wife sometimes packs holiday bags like this. I think she sees small luggage bags as an opportunity to show her superior ability to squeeze oversized luggage into an undersized bag. More often than not, the bag splits at the zipper because there's no room, and we buy another opportunity bag and we do the whole thing again. The Pharisees and their practices were like that old wineskin. They had no room for Jesus, no wriggle room. They were so fixed on their religious practices. They didn't want Jesus to be their Lord, and they didn't want to submit to his teaching and the complete newness of what Jesus was doing. Jesus' coming was the dawning of a new age, and they weren't ready for it. They really were like shriveled wineskins, with no hope and no room for Jesus, both in their practices and in their hearts. And this becomes evident when they challenge Jesus on why his disciples aren't picking grain on the Sabbath. For they say to Jesus, "Your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." Not only had they got that wrong, the law doesn't say they couldn't eat grain. Maybe if they were plowing or working, they would have grounds for their claim. But also they missed the heart of the law altogether, because in verse 27, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The heart of the Sabbath was always meant to be for rest in God and enjoyment of him and his creation. His disciples were in fact doing exactly what the heart of the law was, to enjoy God. It was meant for joy, not a straitjacket. That's not where Jesus takes the discussion. His main point in verse 28 is to say that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And he uses King David to make his point, a king from the Old Testament. For David equally did a questionable act when he ate holy bread that was prohibited to anyone but the priests. But he was not struck down or killed. David wasn't abusing the law or taking it lightly as if it didn't apply to him. No, he was fulfilling the heart of the law because he was in need. It was a matter of life and death for him. The law was given for life. It was life-giving. And he understood that. Jesus uses this illustration to identify himself with the king. It's like he's saying, "Remember when the king did that? Well, I do the same." Don't you get it, guys? I am also the king. And that means that I am Lord of the Sabbath. Not that I'm above the law, but I can interpret the law. He could have said, "Don't you understand, Pharisees? You have to make room for me. I'm the one you should submit to. I'm Lord and you should follow me." Honestly, how much evidence do they need? Jesus keeps doing miracles, revealing his identity to them. He's incredibly patient and gracious to their hard-heartedness. But it doesn't matter. In fact, it's because of the evidence that they choose in chapters 3, 1 to 6 to go ahead and accuse him. The Pharisee meter is now far end of extreme warning. Verse 1 to 6 says, "Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a shriveled hand. In order to accuse him, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. He told the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand before us.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. After looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts and told the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' So he stretched out and his hand was restored. Immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him how they might kill him." It's a pretty sad and frustrating end to the Pharisees' rejection, isn't it? This time they don't wait to see what Jesus does. They're already committed to their conviction. Did you notice that? They've made up their mind about him. This time they're looking to accuse him. Imagine that. Like in the face of all of this evidence, they hate him even more. It actually says that they were waiting to accuse if he would heal on the Sabbath or not. It doesn't say they were waiting to see if he could heal or not. They knew he could heal, but they didn't want him as Lord of their life. Even displays of God's power and miracles aren't enough to save them. In fact, it does the opposite in this case. Witnessing miraculous healings doesn't save people. And the response for Jesus is anger. He challenges them one last time, showing that he knows the law and can interpret it. Putting forward a proposition: is the Sabbath good for good? Is it for good or for evil? To save life or to kill? Ironically, they're silent for the first time in this passage, unable to answer the question. And when Jesus heals the man, what do? But break the very commandment that they held so dear. They do what they accuse Jesus of and plot to kill Jesus on the Sabbath. Their hard-heartedness finds its fullest expression in killing Jesus, murdering him in their hearts. They should have followed Jesus, but they didn't. They should have trusted him, but they didn't. They should have heard the call that he was God and Lord of their life, but they didn't. And it's what we need to hear today. Will we have Jesus as Lord of our life? Will we follow him in all aspects of our life and have a wholehearted commitment to Jesus, like Levi and the four men who carried the paralytic? Or will we harden our hearts to Jesus, doubting his authority in every aspect of our lives, like the scribes and Pharisees? Because when we follow Jesus, when we turn to him, the joy and satisfaction we partake of in exchange for our own worldly pursuits is vastly better. It's vastly better. As an island paradise to a mud pit. A banquet with the living God is what Levi and the Pharisees, the sinners, had with Jesus. Levi, the tax collector, left his tax booth to follow Jesus. He left all he had known, his security, his money, and his protection from Rome, so that he could feast with God. He left his previous sinful life because Jesus offered more than the fleeting pleasures of deceitful pursuits. He shared a banquet with God. The paralytic came for physical healing, but in the end, he didn't just get a band-aid to his problem. He got an answer to the root issue, which was more than he was expecting. The disciples who picked grain on the Sabbath didn't get reprimanded, but enjoyed rest and enjoyment when the Pharisees received self-affliction. Jesus is life. He is fullness. He is joy. What he offers isn't a burden. It's grace and love, relationship. This is what we get when we follow him. If we see Jesus' call in our life, his authority over every aspect of our being as a burden and something that is restricting, as a challenge to our own freedoms, then we miss the mark. We miss out on joy. Jesus' kingdom, his authority over your life as king, his freedom, his life, is flourishing. The fulfillment of your cravings and the end of your desires. Jesus is patient, loving, and a gracious God. He is able to save us. He is able to forgive our sins. And he is able to heal our weaknesses. And he has authority to do so because he is God. So hear his call and follow him. Let's pray together.